We're going to cover an Old Testament book. I'm not going to be... Well, you know what? Go ahead. For reason of finding it, go to Obadiah. It's really, really... I'll just tell you now. It's really easy to zing past because it's one whopping chapter. So we finished Amos a couple of weeks ago, and now we've landed at Obadiah. And I'm going to have you keep your finger here or something there in Obadiah, and I'm going to actually take you to some other scriptures here as we talk a little bit more about this. But Obadiah is an interesting book because it basically, it's kind of like playing a one-string guitar, I would imagine. I can't say that I've ever done that, but there's really a single message here that Obadiah is attempting to convey, but I trust that the Lord is going to bring some multiple things from it for us. But Obadiah was given, he was a prophet. We don't know anything about this man. We really don't have any background on him. But Obadiah was raised up to give one message one time. And his message was about the Edomites of all people. And the Edomites were neighbors to the Jews, but they were more than just neighbors. They were also relatives, because the Edomites were descendants of Esau. Okay. Abraham has a son named Isaac. And Isaac has twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob, of course, goes on to be the father or a patriarch of the Jews. And from Esau's line, we get the Edomites, okay, or the descendants of Esau. And they became, you know, Jacob and Esau never got along too good, you'll remember. Especially after Jacob kind of stole his brother's birthright and Esau nursed a grudge. Didn't kill his brother like he wanted to. He really wanted to kill him for it. But he ended up not, he cooled after, you know, about, you know, a lot of years. Anyway, but they never got along. They were never close brothers. And their descendants, the Jews and the Edomites, were perennial enemies as well. And the Edomites were the kind of people who were kind of that ongoing kind of pain in the neck for the Jews. They not only took their turn going to war against the Jews, but they also cheered on other enemies of Israel when they came and attacked God's people in the land. And they cheered, you know, when the Israelites fell. And when some of the Israelites were running for their lives, they'd cut them off as they entered into their land. And they did a lot of nasty things like that. And so essentially, the book of Obadiah becomes for us, at least in some part, kind of an ongoing warning about anti-Semitism or the hatred of the Jews. But beyond that, it is also a reminder to you and I about how our responses toward our enemies, people we don't like, is something that God takes note of. Sometimes we look at our enemies like there are enemies, and so therefore they obviously have to be God's enemies too. And so I can pretty much think about them or feel about them any way I want. But unfortunately, the Word of God says something different. And we're going to get into some of that. In fact, the very first thing I'm going to do here for you tonight is I'm going to show you a proverb that's up on put up on the screen here for you. From chapter 24, verses 17 and 18, and it says this. It says, "Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see and disapprove," and look at this, "and turn his wrath away from him." So in other words, if your enemy has wronged you, and it is a situation where he is in the wrong, or she, and you are in the right, and then something happens to this person who has made themselves an enemy to you, and you find out something negative happened and you chuckle under your breath or maybe even above your breath so it can be heard. And this proverb reminds us that the Lord takes note of that sort of thing. The Lord takes note of how you and I respond regarding our enemies. And so this scripture that you see up on the screen here presents kind of a spiritual principle that is going to be addressed here tonight in the book of Obadiah. And it's something that speaks to us about the heart of God. And therefore, it's something we need to pay attention to. You know, when God lays out something like this, this teaches us about Him. This teaches us about His character. God's character is such that He doesn't want you laughing or even smiling or enjoying it when your enemy, when someone who has hurt you, is themselves hurt by whatever, life circumstances or whatever. He does not want you rejoicing over the downfall of your enemy. He doesn't want it. He doesn't want to see it happen in your life. It says that if you do, that God may see and disapprove and actually turn His wrath away from your enemy. And the implication there is that wrath begins to be directed toward you now because, you know, you've done something that contradicted the heart of the Lord. The reason I share this principle with you is because the more we understand the heart of the Lord, the more we can put ourselves in a place where we're not going to live in a way to contradict it or to oppose the heart of the Lord. When you know the heart of the Lord, you can begin to answer your own questions related to His will. You know, many times the questions that people have, they'll come to me or come to someone else and they'll ask about the Lord. They're questions that you can't necessarily answer by finding a scripture, you know. You can't find a point in verse that says, you shall go here, do that, or something. It may not be that specific. But what you can be guided by is the heart of the Lord, knowing the heart of the Lord. And so many times when someone's asked me something, well, what do you think about me doing this? Sometimes my response is just like, well, that sounds to me like the heart of the Lord. Or I might say to them, you know, in my heart, it seems to violate the heart of the Lord for you to do something like that. Because, again, the Scripture may not give you a specific sort of a picture of that, but you can be guided by knowing God's heart. That's one of the reasons why it's so important for us to go through the Scriptures like this and learn about God's heart. You know, what things are important to Him? What are His priorities? And so forth. Oh, it guides us in so many areas of life. All right. I want to begin here by kind of laying down some history for us to kind of better understand the book of Obadiah. And the history begins with some statements that are made to the man Abraham, who is, of course, the father of the nation of Israel. So while you kind of keep your marker or something there, we're in the book of Obadiah. I want you to join me over in Genesis chapter 12, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 12. This is something that is another principle that we're going to see laid down in the Scriptures that is not just important within the context of the life of Abraham. It still is a principle that is important for the world today, even for the nation of the United States of America, to understand what the Scripture says and why it says it and what the implications are of this statement. We're going to start at verse 1. Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, this is before he was named Abraham, or renamed, I should say. He said, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Now, take note of verse 3, very important. I will bless those who bless you. Aha, but there's a converse to this. And whoever curses you, I will curse, And all peoples on earth will be ultimately, he says, blessed through you. And that, of course, is a general prophecy that leads toward Messiah or Christ, because, of course, Christ comes through the Jews. Now, this is an interesting statement here, because there is a principle that God laid down at the very beginning for the man Abraham and all of his descendants who came after him, who are to you and I the Israelite nation. And God says very clearly to Abraham, listen, this is the way it's going to work. Whoever blesses you, I'm going to bless. Right? Simple. But whoever curses you, I'm going to curse. All right? That's why, see, this was vitally important in the days of Abraham, in the days of Isaac, in the days of Jacob, and then the 12 tribes of Israel that came from Jacob, and on and on and on. And it's still important today. It's one of the reasons why we who believe what the Bible says is important for the United States of America to have good relationship with Israel. This is really one of the primary reasons. And it's not just that we want to be blessed. It's just that we know that there's this biblical principle that has been laid down in the Word of God for all time, at least for this age. And God says it clearly, I will bless those who bless you. I think one of the reasons, perhaps not the only, but one of the reasons the United States of America has enjoyed great blessing here is because, you know, historically we have been an ally and a friend to Israel. Now, things have cooled somewhat in kind of recent administrations, which is unfortunate, but, you know, we continue to pray. You know, I know that there are a great many Christians around the nation, and certainly around the world, who are constantly praying for Israel. You know, I mean, Israel is still important to the Lord. God still has a purpose and a plan for Israel. You know, Israel is not off God's radar. He's still going to work in it. In fact, somebody once said, you know, how can I tell what's happening in biblical prophecy in the world? Somebody answered by saying, just keep your eyes on Israel. There is, you know, kind of the whole thing is going to be seen, you know, through them. So now I want you to understand this principle as we get ready here in a little bit to go into Obadiah, because the reason that the Edomites are going to be spoken to the way that they are in this short prophetic book is because they violated this basic principle and they cursed the Israelites. In fact, over and over again. From here in Genesis, we're going to move to the book of Numbers, please. Chapter 20. So please go there. Numbers chapter 20. We're going to read a few verses in this chapter. And what we're going to be looking at here is one particular event in the history of Israel. Do you remember when Moses was bringing the nation of Israel toward the promised land? They'd been in the wilderness. Now they're making their way toward where they're going to enter. But they came to the border of Edom in their travels. And I want you to look with me here in chapter 20 of Numbers, beginning in verse 14. And it says, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom, saying, this is what your brother Israel says. Notice what he's saying. Your brother Israel. In other words, Edom, he's saying, king of Edom, you are a descendant of Esau. King, I want you to know, I am a descendant of Jacob. They were twin brothers, the sons of Isaac. I am sending you this message because we are related. Here we go. This is what your brother Israel says. You know all about the hardships that have come upon us. Our forefathers went down into Egypt, and we lived there many years. Yeah, like 400. The Egyptians mistreated us and our fathers, but when we cried out to the Lord, He heard our cry and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now we are here at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your country. We will not go through any field or vineyard or drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway and not turn to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom answered, you may not pass through here. If you try, we will march out and attack you with the sword. The Israelites replied, we will go along the main road, and if we or our livestock drink any of your water, we will pay for it. We only want to pass through on foot, nothing else. Again, they answered, you may not pass through. Then Edom came out against them with a large and powerful army. Since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them. Now, this isn't the only country along the way that is going to come out and flex a little muscle and create a show of force to try to keep the Israelites out. There will be other nations that will do that as well. But if you go on and read this particular story, you'll notice that the Israelites just turned away. They didn't respond. And there was a very good reason for that. Now I want you to turn to one more book before we get into Obadiah, and that's Deuteronomy chapter 2. So turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in from Genesis. Go to chapter 2. And you know, Deuteronomy is really kind of one big long sermon by Moses where he's recounting the whole thing. That's really what Deuteronomy is. I mean, it's a long sermon. You think I go long sometimes. I got nothing on Moses. Chapter 2, look at verse 1. Then we turned back and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea as the Lord had directed me. For a long time, we made our way around the hill country of Seir. Then the Lord said to me, you have made your way around this hill country long enough. Now turn north. Give the people these orders. You're about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Look at this, verse 5. Do not provoke them to war. For I will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on. I have given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. You are to pay them in silver for the food you eat and the water you drink. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the works of your hands. He has watched over your journey through this vast desert. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything. So we went on past our brothers, the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir. We turned from the Arabah road, which comes up from Elath to Ezion-Gabir, and traveled along the desert road of Moab. So, basically, Moses is telling how the thing went. But notice, the reason they didn't attack the Edomites was God told them not to. He said, listen, when you come to the land of Edom, you know, you pay them for anything you use. Of course, they didn't ever get a chance to do that because the Edomites didn't let them through the land. They said, you can't pass through our land. We don't want you setting a toe on our land. You stay out of our land. Hey, listen, we just want to pass through. We'll pay you for anything. No. But God said, I don't care. Do not provoke them to war. So when the Edomites came out fully armed, ready to flex some muscle, the Israelites just said, you know what? It's okay. Back off. We're going to leave these guys alone out of obedience to God. Okay? Now, this gives you a little historical background of the relationship that Israel kind of had with the Edomites. And one other little quick point here is that after Judah went into exile to the Babylonian Empire, after they were taken captive and basically marched out of their country, the Edomites migrated northward into kind of the southern area of Judea. They came out of their traditional homeland, the Edomites, and they settled in this area of South Judea, and the area was renamed Idumea. Okay? So essentially, Edomites became Idumeans. And here's just an interesting part about that. Herod the Great, who ruled in Jerusalem as a puppet king of Rome, was not a Jew, he was an Idumean. And so he was a man born of the descent of Esau. And that's one of the reasons why the Jews despised him so much is because he was not a Jew. Okay, enough with the historical background. Let's, if you've got Obadiah marked, let's get into it here. It begins in verse 1 by saying, the vision of Obadiah. Now, I don't know what picture you get when you think of God speaking to Old Testament prophets, but I don't know if you think of them hearing a voice saying, write down these words, and they basically kind of just dictate, you know, God dictates to them. But Obadiah is using a word that is used by some of the other Old Testament prophets, and it's the very simple word, vision. And what it means is that he received literally an image, or if you will, a picture. That's how God communicated to him. He saw the communication of the Lord. And some people, you know, do get that sort of a thing. You know, the Bible tells us in the last days that there will be visions and there will be dreams that will be dreamed. And a vision is basically a picture or a story, something that the Lord gives in pictures that you are able to communicate with words. But so Obadiah was given a vision from the Lord. And it goes on in verse 1 to say, this is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations and utterly despised. What is God saying here? He's telling Edom here that the word is going forth from the Lord to rally the nations, and the nations are going to come and do to the Edomites what happened to the Jews in Judea, who were taken away to the Babylonian Empire. In other words, there will be nations. Basically, what God is saying is that you sat and cheered and clapped your hands when my people got carted off. I just want you to know it's going to happen to you too. And then he begins to tell them why. Look at verse 3. This is key. He says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks. Remember, they had the hill country of Seir. And who make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? You see, Edom was a people that were very proud of where they lived. They were very, very proud also of their wealth, which unfortunately they obtained largely by looting. They would have raiding parties that would go in and take things. In fact, they did that to the Jews. When the Jews were attacked by a nation or weakened, the Edomites would rush in and loot. They also traded. They also had iron and copper mining in their region. And they also believed that because their fortresses were in the hill country of Seir, that they were essentially an impregnable people. And, you know, anybody who knows anything about strategy and warfare, you know that the high ground is good ground to have. You know, if you've got the high ground, you have one up on your enemy who's coming from the valley. It's always good to be. You ever notice how cats do that? Cats are really good, you know, hunters, but they get up high. Cats like to climb and look down and then, you know, pounce. Yeah, that's a great philosophy, you know, of warfare. So, but they thought that they were essentially, you know, unbeatable because of the situation. And look what God says again in verse 3. And these first several words are very important. The pride of your heart, he says, has deceived you. And do you know that that's what pride does? It deceives us. And by the way, we're all proud in some way. We all struggle with pride, every one of us. And you know what's interesting? We mistake pride for conceit. We think pride and conceit are the same thing. And so if somebody goes around, you know, boasting about themselves, you know, it's like, yeah, you know, sort of a thing, you know. We think about that person, we say, oh, he's so prideful. But the fact of the matter is, the person who puts themselves down is just as prideful. The person who's always talking about, oh, I can't do that. I'm not very good at that. I have never been good at that. I am so sorry. I'm always making mistakes. That is a prideful person. Because the definition of prideful means centered on self. Okay? centered on me. So you see, I can be centered on me in a positive way, or I can be centered on me in a negative way, but I'm still centered on me. It's still all about me. So that is a prideful person. So the thing that God shares with us in this verse about pride is that pride is deceptive. And it could be whether you do have that positive or negative pride, it will deceive you. It actually deceives you into thinking things that aren't true, that have absolutely no basis in fact, but you believe them anyway. And you know, you might be one of those, woe is me people, I'm just never been here. And you're all centered on yourself, but pride has made you think things that aren't true about how poor of a person you are. And everybody else is kind of just saying, hey, get over yourself. But you know, it's really the same sort of a thing for somebody that thinks they're all that and more. We want that person to kind of get over themselves too. Isn't it great how we can just pick out pride in other people? Aren't we good at that? We're just like, you're prideful. And usually it's like, and I know because I struggle with the same thing. I mean, we can sniff out pride because we're there. We know what pride is. We understand it because we all struggle with it. And pride is deceptive. That's the thing that is being said here in this verse. Verse 4. Look what God says to the Edomites. Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars. Again, they live up in the hill country. From there, he says, I'm going to bring you down, declares the Lord. And you know, this is just echoing yet another spiritual principle. That to the person who exalts himself, God's going to bring him down. But he who humbles himself, what's the Lord going to do? Lift him up, right? Do you know that humility, repentance, and the things that go along with it are key to hearing God's voice? People, you know, will struggle sometimes. I just, Pastor, I'm just not hearing God's voice. I'm just not hearing him speak to me. Here's a question we need to ask ourselves. Well, have you repented lately? I mean, think about it. Repentance makes us open to hear what God has to say. I was sharing with you that while we were up at refuge camp last week, Brent Harrell brought a hard and strong message. Almost every day, well, no, not almost, there's no almost about it. Every day brought a strong message about, really kind of just speaking about the evils of our culture, how it has seeped into the lives of God's people and how we need to repent. We need to turn from the ways of the world, and God's calling us out of that darkness and into a life of living with Him and so forth. And after about the third day of hearing that repetitively, in the evening, God just moved upon us in a very powerful way. And there was this huge act of repentance upon the hearts of the people. And as we went around and started praying for people that night, God moved powerfully in words of wisdom, words of knowledge, and prophetic utterances. And it was really amazing. And I told the kids the next day, although I've been party to that on several occasions throughout my life, you know, with the Lord, never to the degree it happened that night. Never to that degree. Because there was just this repentance. There was this brokenness. Don't ever forget this principle. Brokenness opens us to hear God's voice. I want you to keep your finger here in Obadiah. And I want you to take just a moment to join me over in Luke chapter 7, the gospel according to Luke. There is a comment that Luke makes in his gospel account that is made nowhere else in the Gospels that is so vital. And if you're in Luke chapter 7, skip down to verse 29. Now this is talking about John the Baptist and his ministry. You remember what John did? Hey, by the way, before you read, give me your attention. You know what John did. He went around baptizing people, right? What was his baptism? It was a baptism of what? Repentance, right? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. That's really, he had one thing to do. Go around and get people to repent. That was, and just tell them, hey, get ready. He's a coming. That was really his ministry. Okay? Now look with me here, beginning in verse 29. This is amazing. It says, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right. Look at why. Because they'd been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. And again, what was his baptism all about? Repentance. That was his one message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent, 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 repent. That's all he said. Easy message. But it was so vital. And we see here in Luke that those who got baptized by John were open to hear Christ's words. And they accepted them. And they said, yes. But the people who didn't accept what Jesus came to say were those who said, I don't need to get baptized. Baptized? What do we need to get baptized? What do we need to repent about? The guy with the weird camel hair garment can just go dunk other people if he wants to. But it's not necessary for me. And so what happened in that person's heart? They became hardened. And because of their hardened heart, they couldn't hear the word of God. It was like, just shut off, you know? Just tightened down, bolted down, so they couldn't even hear. Sometimes we're wondering why somebody won't respond to the gospel. Why somebody won't hear the word of God. They've never repented of their sin. They've never even had a revelation of sin. Do you know, we got to be praying for God to give people a revelation of their sin before we can even move into the area of the gospel. Because the gospel is good news, but they got to hear the bad news first. Right? The bad news is they're sinners. The good news is Jesus came to save sinners. But the good news is irrelevant if they haven't yet dealt with the bad news. And so you can see that this issue of repentance is just so huge, and pride is so huge too. It is the big barrier between us and God. Let's go back to Obadiah. And verse 5, God says, if thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends, or at least the people they thought were their friends, will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. Interesting how the Lord says to them, you know, if your house had gotten broke into, the robber probably wouldn't be able to carry everything out. He'd leave a few things, you know. I don't know if anybody you've had your house ever broken into. So it's a horrible experience. But I'm pretty willing to bet that if you did ever have a break in, they probably didn't, you know, you didn't come home to a bare house. Nothing on the walls, all your furniture gone, no bed, no food in the refrigerator, you know, kind of like the Grinch sort of a scenario, you know. They always leave something. In fact, they usually leave the majority. God says to them, but there will be nothing left when I get through with you, when my judgment is finished with you. Verse 8, he says, in that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. And then he's going to explain why. Look at verse 10. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. And if they haven't gotten the message yet about what they've done against the Israelites, God's going to go on here. Look at this, verse 11. He says, on the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth, And foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You know, you were just like one of them. You were like, yippee. And look what he says in verse 12. This goes along with that verse we looked at in Proverbs. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune. And that is a companion passage to what we saw in Proverbs and probably ought to be underlined in your Bible. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. He says, you should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster. Excuse me. Nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. And look at this. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of trouble. But the Edomites did all those things. They did all of them. Can you imagine people running for their lives and they've escaped the enemy? No, they have nothing. They're running for their lives and they get to the border of Edom only to have the Edomites catch them and take them back. Oh, here's a stray. You forgot one. You better slaughter this one too. They hated them so much. Or they cut them down themselves. That's the kind of stuff the Edomites did. And God saw. And he took note. And he wasn't going to let them off the hook. Look what he says in verse 15. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. A day of recompense is what he's talking about. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. And guys, that is a spiritual principle that is as sure as the chair you're sitting on. In fact, it's even more sure. What a man sows, so also shall he reap. Okay, that's the spiritual principle that is given to us in God's Word. And God is simply echoing it here to the Edomites. And he's saying, listen, you treated people like this. You didn't care about them. You cut them down when they were in the day of their disaster instead of helping them. So the day of your disaster is coming, and there's going to be no one to help you either. Verse 16, just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. In other words, the idea is when they conquer you, and they will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion, okay, for my people, the Israelites, there will be deliverance, he says, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire. And the house of Joseph, a flame. The house of Esau is going to be stubble. And they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. And there are not, by the way, to this day. You will not find an Edomite. Try as you may, you will not find an Edomite. God tells them in no uncertain terms, you saw my people carted off by the Babylonians. You saw them taken lock, stock, and barrel off to a foreign country. And you cheered when they walked and hung their heads and were carried off. I just want you to know something, Edomites. They'll last and you won't. You will be destroyed. They will continue on. I'll see to it. You think they're gone. Good riddance to them. They're gone. Do you know that when most nations got overtaken by another nation and taken wholesale just out of their country, do you know that many nations never survived after that, never ever lived to be a unique nation again? They would eventually give up and just intermarry with the peoples with whom they were taken captive by, and they would just be kind of assimilated, you know, into that culture. And it would become this amalgamation of the two or three or more that, you know, they had conquered over a period of time. And it's quite possible that the Edomites were even kind of thinking, well, you know, good riddance to them, they'll probably never be back. And God says, I promise you they will. They are coming back. In fact, you're not. Here you are in your home thinking that no one is ever going to get us because we live here in the hill country of Seir, the mountains, and we're bulletproof. God says no. In fact, look what he says in verse 19. He says, people from the Negev are going to occupy the mountains of Esau. And the people from the foothills, they will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The Israelites from Jerusalem who are in Sephard will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. The kingdom will be the Lord. So God basically kind of ends this section by saying, you who believe that you are impregnable, you who believe that nobody can bring you down, other people will live in your country. Other people will live in your mountains. And it's just a matter of time. Do you remember the book of Esther? I was thinking about the book of Esther as I was kind of going over this chapter in Obadiah, because in that story, of course, you remember the madman Haman grew to have a hatred toward the Jew Mordecai, because Mordecai kind of saw Haman for what he was, knew he was, kind of an idiot, and even though he'd been elevated by the king, and he refused to bow down to him, and it made Haman so mad, he wanted to kill Mordecai, and his hatred grew so severe that he eventually wanted to kill all the Jews. And so he got the king to sign an edict basically saying that on a particular day that they would go to war and everybody was to slaughter the Jews. And you basically, I'm sure, kind of remember the story. And you'll remember that even Haman built this huge gallows on his own property. And his intent, of course, was to watch Mordecai hang on that gallows and watch the life ebb from him as he did. And he was planning on sitting back and having a little barbecue with his friends and just kind of enjoying the sights of Mordecai swinging from his gallows. Well, you remember the story. Who swung from those gallows? Haman. And, there's another biblical principle there about the whole idea of, the hole you dig for your enemy, you're going to fall into yourself. So don't dig holes for your enemies. That's the lesson of Obadiah. That's the message of God to the people of Edom. Don't do that, because God's watching. God's watching how you treat your enemies. People, enemies. And I'm talking the people who hate your guts. I know it's a little strong, but I have to say that because we can kind of just, we can say the word enemy. Well, love your enemy, and do good to those who persecute you. And we can say it and it kind of rolls off our tongue, but we're not thinking really about the people that really hurt us bad. I mean, really hurt us. Because we'll think, well, Jesus told us to love our enemies and that's all good and fine, but not that one. Not that enemy. I mean, that enemy is fuel for the fire of hell. And God doesn't mind if I hate my enemy. The other people, need to love their enemy, but God knows how bad I was hurt. You know what that is? That's just selfishness again. My pain's worse than yours. My enemy's worse than your enemy. My enemy hurt me more than your enemy. No. No. God says, love your enemies. Jesus tells us, love your enemies. You know those people that absolutely hate you? They just soon hit you as look at you. Love them. And when something happens to them, they lose their job. They get a cut in pay. His car breaks down. She gets a bad haircut. Forget that one. Just, something. Something happens. Do not gloat. Do not rejoice in the difficulty of your enemy, because the Lord will see. In fact, you know what? Let's go ahead and put Proverbs back up on the screen. That the scripture we kind of started with. And we'll end with that same scripture. Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice. I mean, that gets a little bit deeper, doesn't it? It doesn't just mean kind of just, don't even quietly go, okay. Because it even says, don't let your heart rejoice. So I could be completely, you know, I could be outside kind of going, I mean, on the exterior kind of going, oh, that's too bad. But on the inside, I'm going, yes, right? I could. I mean, my heart's doing fist pumps. But I'm not letting anybody see it because I'm a righteous man. You know, not. God sees the heart. God sees what's going on the inside. He says, do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see, because the Lord sees the heart, right? The Lord always sees the heart. Oh, that's something we got to remember. Always. God sees the heart. You and I look at the outside. God sees the heart. He knows what we're made of. That's the crazy thing. He still loves us. I mean, He knows exactly what's in your heart and mind, and He still loves us. But be careful, God's Word says here, to not rejoice, because the Lord will see and disapprove and turn His wrath away from Him. We're going to stop there because we're done. And Obadiah is only one chapter. So I couldn't go on if I wanted to. But we've got Jonah next time, so should be fun. We'll have a good time with that. So let me pray, and I'll close this and let you guys fellowship for a little bit while the kids kind of finish up. Father, I thank You so much for giving us this time tonight. I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for the wonderful reminders that are given in Your Word about how we're to treat one another and how we're to look upon even our enemy. And Lord, by the fact that there are no Edomites today, we are reminded of the fact that this is something that You take quite seriously. And I pray, my Father God, that we would just live our lives in such a way as to honor You. Lord, You died for us while we were enemies. While we were yet enemies of the cross, You died for us. You gave Your life for us. How much more, Lord, do we owe You our lives and our hearts and our attitudes? And Father God, we just confess to You tonight unholy attitudes toward people who've hurt us. And we confess to You, Lord, the justification that we've carried in our heart to allow us to continue to kind of seethe on the inside. We ask You to forgive us. We ask You to wash us and cleanse us. And we ask You, God, to give us power over sin, that it would not control us any longer, that those feelings and thoughts and attitudes would be tempered by the work of Your Holy Spirit, and we'd surrender those things to You. And we begin to be obedient to You, Lord, to pray for those who have hurt us so that we might be set free. Thank You, God, for wanting to set us free. I pray that we would cooperate with You and be obedient to Your Word, that we might truly be free, even in this as well. Thank You, Father, for the wonderful lessons of this short book called Obadiah. Bless and fill us, Lord, with Your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.